often you've heard about money troubles throwing folks into a tailspin. Maybe you've even experienced some of that. Well, thankfully, that never has to be the case. And John MacArthur will show you how to overcome financial worry next on Grace to You. It's said it's better to be the hammer than the anvil. In other words, better to be the one in authority than the one being controlled. Now, that's never more true than where you and your money is concerned. Too often, though, folks find themselves, like the anvil, hammered by financial worry. And you know, that doesn't have to be. The fact is, God's Word gives clear principles for overcoming financial worries. And these principles, surprisingly, have nothing to do with how much or how little money you have. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur takes a look at the book of Matthew, Matthew the 6th chapter, concluding the study he calls Mastering Your Money. Let's follow along now. Here's John MacArthur.
Take your Bible and look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing an examination of verses 25 to 34. A wonderful, familiar, rich chapter and passage in the Word of God. The heart of this matter to which Jesus speaks is the issue of materialism, worrying about our finances, worrying about our life, worrying about our earthly existence, worrying about whether we're going to have enough of the necessities of life to survive. The injunction the Lord gives three times in the passage is that we are not to worry, that such anxiety or such care or such fear or such worry or concern has absolutely no place in the life of a Christian. And of course, it is markedly in antithesis to everything we know in our own world. The world in which we live is utterly preoccupied with material possessions. We live in a totally materialistic world. Most people live for nothing more and nothing less than all the possessions they can possibly grasp to feed their own determined lifestyle. If we are to see a change in the world, and if we are to touch our society, then we're going to have to be distinctively Christian. And I dare say we are somewhat as materialistic as those who are part of the system around us. We all suffer from the inroads and the temptations and the power of the materialistic age in which we live. We've all fallen prey to it. What is the Christian view of material things? What is the Christian view of money and possessions? Where do we stand and what does the Bible teach? What is my perspective on both the luxuries and the necessities of life? Well, the answer to the questions is given nowhere as aptly as it's given right here by our own Lord Jesus Christ. For what you have in chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, is the greatest statement Jesus ever made on the view that we must have toward material things. Now, we've already studied verses 19 to 24, and that is what the Lord says about our view of luxury. Now, from there, he moves to the necessities of life. What about the basics? And that's in verses 25 to 34. And I guess if there's anything we're concerned about, it's the basics. In fact, the reason some people stockpile their luxuries is so that they can hedge against not having the basics in the future. And we worry about the basics. Should we? Well, the heart of this passage is reiterated in three statements. In verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious." In verse 31, it says, "Therefore, be not anxious." Verse 34, "Therefore, be not anxious." The thrust then of the passage is built around those three statements, "be not anxious." The first one in the Greek says, "Stop being anxious." The next two, "Don't start being anxious." So they catch you wherever you are. If you haven't started, don't. If you've already started, stop. And the word anxious, merimnas, means to worry, to fret, to fear, to have anxiety. In fact, in the Greek manuscript that was found from the first century where there was a list of the names of certain Christians in the early church, they found one name of one individual Christian. His name was Titidius Amerimnas. Merimnas means worry. Put an ah in front of it, it means not to worry. And so his name was Titidius, the man who never worries. And that ought to be added to the name of any Christian. Don't worry, he says. Well, don't worry about what? Well, don't worry about, verse 25, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. The basics. Your food, your drink, your clothes. Don't worry. Three times. Stop worrying and don't start it if you haven't begun yet. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. On what basis does he say that? Three reasons. Three reasons not to worry. It is unnecessary because of your father. It is uncharacteristic because of your faith. It is unwise because of your future. So father, faith, and future are the key. Now I want you to see this. It is a masterful presentation. First of all, we are not to worry about the basics of life because it is unnecessary since God is our father. And if your concept of God is right and you see that he is the owner, controller, provider, then knowing beyond that, that not only does he own and control and provide, but he is your own father and a loving father at that, you have nothing for which to worry. Now, let's go to the second. The second reason that worry is a sin is because it is uncharacteristic due to our faith. It is unnecessary because of our father. It is uncharacteristic because of our faith. Verse 31, he comes right back to the principle again. Here's the second statement of this. Stop being anxious. Or in this case, don't start being anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed? Same three things. Listen, here's another statement of the same principle as in verse 25. Don't worry about necessities. Why? Verse 32. For all these things do the Gentiles or the pagans seek. Now, what's he saying? He's saying it is uncharacteristic of our faith to act like ungodly people. It's unworthy for us. Our faith, the Christian faith, says God will supply all my needs. And God can be trusted. And if I worry about my food, or I worry about my physical welfare, or I worry about my clothing, is to have a worldly mind. Paul says, be anxious for what? Nothing. But everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Those who do not trust in God's goodness and God's promise miss the whole point of being a Christian. They're just, so many people are just empty in their profession. You know, they say, oh, we love Christ and we serve God, but they don't believe God for anything. They worry about everything. You see, what Jesus is saying is this, sons of the king do not conduct themselves like the devil's beggars. Ask yourself the question. It's a practical issue. Do I face life like a Christian or a pagan? Do I? When things are difficult or the future is insecure, how do I react? Because you'll tell yourself a lot about whether you trust God or not. I guess you could sum the question up this way. Does my Christian faith affect my view of life? Do I always place everything in the context of my faith? Every trial, every anticipation, every reality. And then he goes back to reason number one at the end of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You know the difference basically between the gods of the heathen and our God? The gods of the heathen are dumb, ignorant, non-existent. They don't know anything. They couldn't help their people anyway because they don't exist. They're ignorant. But our God what? Knows. And if you believe that our God loves and cares, that's the first section, and now you see that our God knows, what else is there? If God knows what I need, and if God knows my life, and God knows my needs, then all I need to know is that he cares. And if he knows and cares, then I'm home free. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. It is unnecessary because of your father. It is uncharacteristic because of your faith. Let's go to the third reason, and we'll skip a verse and go to verse 34. Third reason not to worry, it is unwise because of your future. It is unwise because of your future. This is a powerful point. And again, the same phrase introduces this third point. Verse 34. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Now, what the Lord is saying is, look, don't worry about the future. The future's going to have its own trouble. Just wait till you get to it. It's unwise because of your future. Don't worry about tomorrow. Now, providing for tomorrow is good. Worrying about tomorrow is sin. Because God is the God of tomorrow, just like He's the God of today, right? And do you remember what it says in Lamentations 3? His mercies are new every what? Morning. He feeds you like He fed the children of Israel, just the manna you need for the day you need it. I'm afraid there are some people so committed to the sin of worry that when they have nothing in the present to worry about, they just keep marching down the future until they find something. Listen, the Lord says, you got enough to deal with today. You take the resources of today for the needs of today, or you will lose the joy of today. You want to know something? Lack of joy is a sin too. And more people lose their joy because of tomorrow, and they miss the victory God gave them today. And that's not fair to Him. God gives you a glorious and blissful day today. Live in the light of that day and in the fullness of joy of that day, and take all the resources God supplies for that day and use them. Don't push yourself into the future and forfeit the joy of today over some tomorrow that may never happen. Because if you ever learn anything about this, learn this one little statement. Fear is a liar. Fear is a liar. It mostly never tells the truth. But it'll cause you to lose the joy of today. The Lord forbids this. Tomorrow, Jesus says, is going to be anxious about itself. Let tomorrow be for tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble for itself. And by the way, God only gives strength for one day at a time. God hasn't given me the grace for tomorrow yet. I don't get that till tomorrow, right? I refuse to worry about tomorrow or the next day or the future because I don't have any resource for that. First of all, fear is a liar, so I don't know the reality of what it'll be. And secondly, I don't want to double my trouble without any resource to give me grace at that moment. So I shoulder the burden of today, and as I see God lift the burden and carry it away from me, I can enjoy today and let tomorrow bring its own trouble. So I don't cripple myself by worrying about a future that I can't live in. When the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. What it means is He'll be doing the same thing tomorrow that He was doing yesterday. So if you have any question about the future, look at the past. Did He sustain you then? He'll sustain you in the future. With Him, there is no past, present, or future. So worry is a forbidden sin. It is incompatible with a Christian's father. It is incompatible with a Christian's faith. It is incompatible with a Christian's future. John Stott has said, to become preoccupied with material things in such a way that they engross our attention, absorb our energy, and burden us with anxiety is incompatible with both Christian faith and common sense. It is distrustful of our Heavenly Father, and it is frankly stupid. I like that. He says, this is what pagans do, but it is an utterly unsuitable and unworthy ambition for Christians, end quote. Listen, we're not spiritual orphans. God didn't leave us in a phone booth. He didn't dump us in a storefront. He loves us, and He cares for us. And He has all the resources of eternity at His hand in our disposal. Worry is sin. Alistair MacLean tells a story of Toller, the German, who one day met a very poor man. He said to the poor man, God give you a good day, my friend. The poor man answered, I thank God that I never had a bad one. Toller said, well, God give you a happy life, my friend. I thank God, said the poor man, I'm never unhappy. In amazement, Toller said, well, what do you mean? Well, said the poor man, when it's fine, I thank God. And when it rains, I thank God. And when I have plenty, I thank God. And when I'm hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will, and whatever pleases Him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not? Toller looked at the man in astonishment and said, who are you? He said, I'm a king. Well, where's your kingdom? The poor man replied, in my heart. I like that. One old lady said, I'm always happy, and my secret is this. Always sail the seas, but always keep your heart in the port. Isaiah put it this way. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. That's where perfect peace comes from. And by the way, that's the opposite of worry. Now, how do you find this port? Well, put your trust in him, stay your mind on him, and that's verse 33. Let's back up. This is the positive command in the midst of the negatives. Verse 33. Here's how you keep your heart in port. Here's the opposite. He says, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. You got three don'ts. Here's a do to cancel the don'ts. But do seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, you get your thoughts on the divine level, and God will take care of the physical. You see, God doesn't want us involved in the physical. He wants to free us from that. So he says, I'll take care of that. You get on about the business of the kingdom. Let's take it a word at a time or a phrase at a time. But, in contrast, de in the Greek, and according to the lexicon, aren't Gingrich in specific, it says that the primary use of de is to emphasize a contrast. And I would suggest that the best way to translate it is rather. Rather than worrying, rather than being like the pagans, rather than being, O ye of little faith, rather than sticking the future into the present and muddling the water, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Not those things. Rather than seek what the Gentiles seek, rather than being materialistically oriented, rather than being consumed with the possessions of this age, seek the kingdom. Now, what about the phrase, seek ye first? Protos. The word protos, which means first in a line of more than one options. Of all the things you can choose from in life to be occupied on, of all the priorities of life, this is number one. Of all the things you have to be concerned about, and there are many things in life that we have to take some care about, but of all these things, number one thing is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We have a long list of things. That's number one. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is simply basileia, Christ's rule, the rule of God, the reign of God, the dominion of God, the kingdom of God. That we should seek that which is eternal, beloved. We are to be lost in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, prepared to defend his faith at the point of a sword. And they kept saying to him, don't go, Paul, don't go, because when you get there, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. They're going to put you in prison. They might take your life, Paul. And Paul says, look, none of these things move me, Acts 20. For I do not count my life dear unto myself. I'm not interested in adding a cubit to my lifespan. And I'm not concerned that I get enough to eat and enough to wear. I have one thought, and that is to finish the ministry committed to me by Jesus Christ. Now that is seeking the kingdom. That's what'll make somebody go to a mission field in obscurity. Say goodbye to all the fashions and fancy foods of the world, to eat in very simplistic terms and to dress the same way, and isolate their whole life to that situation because they are not nearly so concerned about those things as they are the advance of the kingdom. That's what makes somebody preach Christ to the point where they don't even fear for their own life, because the kingdom is far beyond any other concern. Now, where's your heart again? Where's your preoccupation? Are you more concerned with the kingdom, or are you more concerned with this world? Are you pouring all of your energies into the globe, or are you investing yourself in God's eternal kingdom? You see, seeking the kingdom means you seek to bring people to Christ, because you seek the kingdom growing. You seek the gospel of the kingdom to be preached. You seek that people should become redeemed. And we do not spread the gospel because of some kind of a sinful imperialism, or as John Stott calls it, because of some kind of a triumphalism. We do not seek to advance the kingdom for any selfish goals. We seek to advance the kingdom in the preaching of Christ because a glorified God is the issue. And that's true. And so we preach Christ, and that extends the kingdom. Seeking the kingdom means that I seek Christ's rule to be manifest in my life. I seek the kingdom of God to be revealed in my life as righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit manifests his kingdom, says Romans 14, 17. So in my life, when the world sees righteousness, when it sees peace, when it sees joy instead of worry, it knows the kingdom of God is there. See. You can say, well, I want people to be saved and I want to tell them all about Jesus and run around worrying and fretting and anxiety and concern and care and all that stuff all the time, and nobody's going to believe you've got anything they want. And they're certainly going to question the power of God. The kingdom of God is manifest in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that overcomes the worry. So we seek the kingdom when we seek to bring people into the kingdom. We seek the kingdom when we let it be manifest through us. I think we seek the kingdom too when we long for Jesus to return in his millennial glory. I'll tell you something. I can't get too hot about piling up stuff in this world because I'm going to get it all for nothing when the kingdom comes anyway, right? I mean, why should I buy it now? I'll get it free then. The Bible says I'll be a joint heir with Christ. We'll reign with him forever and ever. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth throughout all eternity. We'll have all of the majesty and the riches of eternal heaven. What am I going to do with wasting all my time stockpiling this stuff down here? By the way, the whole earth's going to be destroyed anyway. And the Lord's going to make a whole new one. So if you want to invest in this old one that's going to burn up, that's your problem. I'd rather wait for the new one and get it for nothing. And so the kingdom is to seek that which is yet in the future. The granting of that eternal glory that comes from Christ when he gives his saints his own kingdom. It is to see the kingdom manifest in my life through righteousness, peace, and joy. And it is to desire to win people to Jesus that the kingdom might grow and expand. Secondly, he says we seek not only the kingdom, but his righteousness. Holiness. If you have to chase something, beloved, don't chase money, chase holiness. Pursue it. We could share some verses, but our time is gone. What he's talking about here is practical righteousness. He is saying that when you pursue, pursue godliness. When you pursue, pursue holiness. When you pursue, pursue righteousness. Some of us spend all our time after money, cars, houses, clothes. How far afield we are from what we should be after. You say, well, if I just get involved in the kingdom and I just go chasing holiness, then what? Oh, the end of verse 33, all these things shall be added unto you. You walk uprightly, says Psalm 84, and you'll never have any need. God will supply every bit of it. God will take care of those who seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. I close with this. I suppose Solomon provides for us an excellent illustration. Solomon didn't pray for riches. Do you know that? Didn't pray for fancy clothes. He didn't pray for fancy food, and he didn't pray for a long life. Solomon prayed for what? Wisdom. And when he got wisdom, he got all the rest. Nobody was ever dressed like Solomon. Fabulous wardrobe. Nobody was ever as wealthy as Solomon. Nobody ever could put on feasts that could match him. Just feeding his wives and concubines would have been a monumental event. And they had to eat three times a day. I mean, the man was incredible. He sought wisdom, and in the getting of wisdom, all the rest was residual. Listen, if you worry, it's a sin because it is unnecessary due to your father. It is uncharacteristic of your faith. It is unwise because of your future. Don't worry. Trust, and he'll bring it to pass.
Well, John MacArthur has started today's lesson and now finishes it on the same note. Don't worry. Mastering your money, that's been the subject for the past couple of weeks here on Grace to You. John, to close out the series, this question for you. If you had to pinpoint one weakness or misconception in the way most of us approach material goods, our possessions, what would it be?
As I first think about that question, Carl, a lot of things jump into my mind. There might be a number of weaknesses and misconceptions related to how we handle material possessions and goods. But I think maybe the overall thing that I would say, if you nail me down for one weakness or one misconception, I would say that we let possessions and money pass through our fingers too easily. We don't think deeply enough, carefully enough, about what we do with our money, what we purchase. We follow our emotions. We get caught up in style. We get caught up in advertising. We get seduced by the culture around us. And we don't carefully think about everything we do with our money. We need to get control of that because we want to make sure we're laying up treasure in heaven. And we have just finished a series called Mastering Your Money. It was designed to help us stop and think about what we're doing with money so that we can begin to do with our money the things that have eternal impact. Mastering Your Money is now available on CD, 5 full-length CDs. We also have it on MP3 and cassette tapes. The series, Mastering Your Money, and you can get it exclusively from Grace to You.
Mastering Your Money lays a biblical foundation for a lifetime of financial decisions. It makes a great gift for a young person or a couple who needs to implement God's priorities in their budgeting. It's helped many, many people through the years. Maybe you'll want to get a copy for your church's library. Order it. The title, Mastering Your Money. You can order online or by calling us today. When you do get in touch, be sure to let us know the call letters of this radio station. That helps us measure our effectiveness in your area. Please use the convenience of our 24-hour toll-free order line. That number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, 1-800-55-G-R-A-C-E. Numerically, that's 1-800-554-7223. The title again you're asking for, Mastering Your Money. The price for the 5 CDs is only $25. And remember, any extra amount will go toward keeping Grace to You a strong voice on this station and others like it around the world. Our mailing address, Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And that phone number again for orders or donations anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55 and the letters G-R-A-C-E. Well, something you'll want to be on the lookout for this weekend, it's the new Grace to You television program. Sunday is the launch date on Channel 378 on the DirecTV satellite system. Tune in at 5 p.m. Eastern Time or 2 p.m. Pacific Time. That's beginning this Sunday, October 1st, and every Sunday thereafter. That's the new Grace to You television program on DirecTV, Channel 378. And now from the entire staff here, thanks for being with us today. Have a great weekend, and join us Monday for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. How biblical is the idea that salvation comes by asking Jesus into your heart? We'll get answers to the hard questions on the doctrine of election next week here on Grace to You.